And this, of course, is why we feel it's so important that men and women be qualified to talk to people and explain to them the gospel message on a personal level. Not everyone will accept it, not everyone will receive it, but everyone will understand and be able to accept or reject intelligently. And personally, my own conviction is that until this objective is reached, we cannot say that we have evangelized. Not really. But that's the first part of this objective of God. The second part, and of course you're familiar with this one as well, is Matthew 28:19. And that is to make disciples. It is not simply the evangelization, but also to make disciples. Now, let's use two other scriptural expressions of this basic policy or program of God's, this objective. And I mentioned them in another session, but I'll go back to them now. Acts 15:14, and that is to call out a people for his name. I'd like to talk about this for just a moment. You can couple with that Titus 2:14 as well. Talks about virtually the same thing. But this is what God has been involved in all the time. And he has always been in search of people. But I'd like for us to consider what this statement says, to call out a people for his name. To call out of darkness into his light. To call out of the morass of their lost condition to a place of firmness in Jesus Christ, to put them on the solid rock of Christ. To call them out of their concept of an impersonal, impotent God to a personal and concerned Father. To call them out of that into all that Jesus Christ offers. And here we need to keep very much in our thinking the fact that this is just as true for our well-educated PhD who lives next door to us and is the university and the professor at the university, or a medical doctor downtown, or the dentist, or whatever it might be, that he is just as out of it in this sense as the Alka Indian was before the message got down there. There is no difference. Now we say this, we repeat it. Mentally, intellectually, we accept it. But I wonder if the reality of this fact really reaches us. If you were to, if today somehow I could bring before you right now three Indians from Mexico or Ecuador or Guatemala or wherever it might be, and have them come up here in their garb and with the creases in their face that sin and poverty and ill health and all the rest have left, and put before you here a young lady, 30 years of age, that you would say she's 60 at least, and she would look it. Or a young man, 25 or 30 years of age, whose life has been wasted away with sickness or with disease or sin or whatever, and stand them here, your heart would immediately recognize the need to do something. And you would think almost unconsciously of their lost condition. But if I went downtown and invited our dentist, well, I'll change that. Our dentist, no, because I believe he believes in Christ. But some other individual, and he came here, and he was dressed in a suit, and he had a crew cut, and you could tell that this man was sharp, and he had his degree and all the rest of it. I think we could convince ourselves that, you know, he had a need. But it wouldn't hit us nearly as directly. And I think, I really feel, as I talk with people, this is the impression I get, that we really are not convinced of the darkness of the lost condition of some of these people who don't know Christ. I'll be mentioning this more in just a moment. But certainly, the places today, and someone asked a question yesterday that I don't remember if it was in the morning session or in our afternoon deal here, But someone asked a question that brought this to my mind. I don't know that this would have answered it, so it may not relate. But recently there was a debate, some of you may have read it, between Kenneth Pike, Dr. Kenneth Pike of the Wycliffe Bible Translators, and Art Glasser of the Overseas Missionary Fellowship, which used to be the China Inland Mission. Both of these men, well-rounded, well-developed individuals, and progressive thinkers, and aggressive men. And they debated the issue in his magazine about 2 years ago. The series of articles came out regarding which was really more strategic. Someone asked about strategy yesterday. Which was more strategic or important? The urban centers where the masses of population are to be found today, or the tribes? And of course they went at this tooth and toenail in a friendly way. And it was very interesting to read. I have my own conclusions on this thing, and I'm not going to voice them because I don't want to begin a polemic here. But I think we need to remember that the 10 million people of Tokyo, with all of their aloofness on the street, they won't even look at you eye to eye. You can walk up to a Japanese person and stand 2 feet in front of them and look at them, and they will not look at you in the eye. It is the most interesting thing. If you go into their place of business, they'll fall all over themselves to be nice to you. They'll bow. You go into a restaurant, and they bow when you first step in, and then they take you to a table and they bow again. And if you want to eat at a table, fine. If you want, you can go into another room where they have their tatami. It's a little mat about that thick. And you take your shoes off and they give you some slippers and they bow again, and you go up there and sit down and they bow again. Boy, and when the girls come in to serve you, before they ever get up on this mat, they bow, and then they come up and take your order. And when they leave, they bow again. And I mean, they go out of their way to let you know that they want to treat you as nicely as they can. But the minute they step out of that and into the street, they are different people, completely different. And if you happen to get in their way, they'd just soon bowl you over as look at you. And when you get on the trains in Tokyo, they just jam in. And you've heard about these men that stand on the platforms, and after the train is full, they line up another row of people, they get behind them and push them right into the car, literally. They're paid to do this. Barbara Black, one of our girls that was in Japan, I guess she's about that tall, or that tall. She's very short. She has literally gotten lifted right out of her shoes in the train. They crowd together so tight, and they just kind of, you know, pick her up. And her shoes, she lost one shoe. But this is not unusual. At every station in Tokyo, they have a place where they have shoes and all kinds of things that people drop. Because if you drop anything, you just don't get it. You move out with it. And you just hope it's the right stop. How did I get off on this? Oh, the whole matter of education. A very educated people in many ways. And yet, God is trying to call out a people for his name over there, trying to get them to know Jesus Christ because of their lost condition. So education is no criterion. Now, another thing about this statement, he's calling out a people for his name, not for the name of a group or denomination, but for his name. The objective of the navigators, in case you haven't got it, is to try and recruit and develop and send spiritually qualified laborers into the harvest. Now, in the process of doing this, we're hoping that there will be those who, by virtue of the leading of God, will become a part of our team. But we recognize that not all will become a part of that team. We couldn't handle them all. We don't need them all. We do not want to become an inbred organization. We want to be able to influence men and women who will have their influence in other sectors of the world and through other means. Now, that means maybe another mission organization. Incidentally, are you willing to go with another organization? Or have you been sort of brought up on the milk of the navigators and you're not weaned yet? Well, if that's true, then some of you ought to start getting weaned. Because God is calling out a people for His name, for His name. And the influence that the navigators exert is an influence that needs to be exerted at every level and in other organizations. And I can name several organizations. Someone asked me yesterday, are there other groups that would allow a person to carry on this type of ministry that the navigators want to see that are not part of the navigator organization? And I said, certainly there are. For example, the Latin America Mission in working in Costa Rica and Colombia. TEAM, the Evangelical Alliance Mission. Wycliffe Bible Translators. Those are just the overseas crusades. These are just a few. There are many others that would gladly welcome this kind of an influence. God is calling out a people for His name, and we need to keep that in mind when we work with individuals. Someone asked about this gung-ho navigator spirit among the younger people. Well, as I tried to explain, this is pretty natural. But it's not something we want to foster nor encourage. The allegiance that we want to see is an allegiance to the person of God. And then the second part of this is he's trying to conform them to the image of his Son, Romans 8:29. And you're familiar with the fact that these were Paul's objectives in Colossians 1:28 and 29, and we needn't go into that. But he mentions the very same two things. I warn every man that I can, that's calling out a people for his name. And I warn every man that I meet, and I teach every man that I can. That's conforming them to the image of his Son, Colossians 1:28 and 29. Now these are God's objectives. So this is the what. This is what God is trying to accomplish. Now this is not new to you. I realize that. But now why should this be fulfilled? Have you stopped to think about that? And I'm sure you have. And if we had time this morning, it would be interesting to hear some of your answers. But I'd like to share with you five reasons why you should be concerned about this. Why you should be concerned about having this fulfilled. Not just moderately concerned, but aggressively involved. If these are God's objectives, if these are God's basic ideas and what He's trying to accomplish, then in every way your life should be geared into this. Not as a sideline, not if you're a real disciple of Christ, but in every way you should be committed to these two objectives. Every part of your life should be committed to these two objectives. Because if this is what God is seeking to accomplish, then it should be what you should be seeking to accomplish as well. And I. First, it should be fulfilled because He, the Master, has asked us to fulfill this. That's the first reason. And probably the foremost one. And of course, the scriptures are replete with His requests in this area. We've just mentioned a few in the prior point of this thing. But also there's Acts 1:8. And of course, the key text here would be John 14:21, as far as I'm concerned. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. Because He has asked us, if we are convinced that He is who He claims to be, if we are convinced that He really is the Lord, and as the Lord, He is Master and has the right to ask us to do whatever He wants to do, and as His servants, we have no right to question, but to act. Now, if this is true, then there should be no question about doing what He wants us to do. Simply because He has asked us to. No other reason. We may never see any result. We may never see the long-range idea. A lot of things we may never understand. But he's asked us to give ourselves to this, and this is what he wants, and to this we should give ourselves, if for no other reason than that, because of who he is. Do you remember what happened to Paul? And it's reviewed perhaps more clearly in Acts 22. But I think that these are two keys to Paul's entire life. Acts 22, verses, verses 8 and 10. In verse 8, and I answered, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting." So there's the first question. Who are you? Who are you? Secondly, verse 10, what shall I do? Now, it always works in this order. Really, the effective commitment works in this order. Now, there are other commitments. There are emotional commitments. There are commitments of duty and responsibility. But the long-lasting, effective commitment is always based on these two basic principles and in this order. Who are you? All right? If I'm convinced, after I know who you are, if I'm convinced that you are worthy of my very best, then there will be no question, and I simply say, what do you want me to do? And this is what it really boils down to. And this is why I said the other day that I feel one of the reasons that our young people are not responding as we would like to see them respond is that they're not convinced that Jesus Christ is worthy of their very best. They haven't answered for themselves, nor had answered for them, the first question, who are you? They don't know who Jesus Christ is. They are not convinced that he is who he claims to be. Consequently, they withhold in their commitment to him. Secondly, we should be concerned about fulfilling this because we want to do all that we can to vindicate, if I may use that term, the name of God before the nations. To vindicate the name of God before the nations. This false concept that men have of God today can only be changed by a demonstration in your life and mine, an active demonstration of the reality of God so that they know that he is not what they think he is. I don't care how many books are written. I don't care how many sermons are preached about the character of God, the attributes of God. We could distribute pamphlets all over the world about this. And it would not change thinking as far as opinion is concerned necessarily. It may have some bearing on it, but it wouldn't change it. But when men can see in reality the demonstration of God in someone's life, then they begin to understand. So this needs to be fulfilled. The gospel to every nation and disciples in every place needs to be fulfilled so that men will recognize that God is who he claims to be. I remember reading in Numbers 14. It's first of all, it appears in Exodus, I think about 22. But in Numbers 14, if you have your, if you want to open up there a moment, I think you'll find something very interesting. The Lord became provoked with his people. So he spoke to Moses, and in verse 12 of Numbers 14, he says, "Now, Moses, how long," in verse 11, "how long will this people despise me, and how long will they not believe in me in spite of all the signs which I have wrought," and so on. In verse 12, he says, "Now I'm tired of this, so I'm going to strike them all with a pestilence. I'm going to disinherit them, I'm going to get rid of them, I'm going to wipe the whole thing up, put it aside. I'm going to start all over again with you, Moses. I'm going to take you and I'm going to make a nation that's going to be greater than this one ever was. And they'll experience more of my blessing than this one ever did. So Moses, step aside a minute. Let me take care of this chore and then you and I will get on with the business." What would you have done? You see, back in chapter 11, just a few days before, Moses had said to the Lord, "Now, Lord," he said, I'm a little concerned about what you've done." And he said, "I can't stand these people any longer. Frankly, I can't bear them. They're crying all the time. They're complaining all the time. I frankly just don't want to have any more to do with them." That's back in chapter 11. Verse 14, I'm just not able to carry all this people alone. The burden's too heavy for me. So, looks like Moses and God were agreed, doesn't it? Moses was tired of the people, and God was tired of the people. Now, if you'd been Moses, what would you have done? Well, I'm afraid I might have been tempted to say, well, Lord, I think that's a good idea. I've had about enough of these people, too. Let's go ahead and get rid of them. Let's start all over again. I think we can do a better job. But Moses had a little better concept than I have. And if you'll notice what he did in Numbers 14, he said to the Lord, no, Lord, we can't do that. Now notice, as you read down below in verse 13, the Egyptians will hear of it, and they'll say, you brought these people up, and then you couldn't take care of them. In verse 16, because the Lord was not able to bring this people to the land which he swore to give them, therefore he has slain them in the wilderness. Now he said, Lord, your whole reputation is at stake here. And what men are going to think about you is at stake. We can't do this. So Moses interceded for the people. Moses was more concerned about vindicating God's name among the people than anything else. His own lack of patience with the people and all the rest of it was put aside. And there was only one thing that consumed him. What do men think of my Lord? What do men think of my Lord? Jesus Christ is not just another way. And all this ecumenical talk and all this patting on the back and this delightful sitting around a conference table sharing cigars and all the rest of it, discussing how much we have in common. Don't let the enemy pull the wool over your eyes. Our job is still to see that our Lord is honored as Lord, and as the Word of God says, he should be honored. This is our job. This is your responsibility, and it's my responsibility. And we dare not allow ourselves to give any less of an impression than that to the world around us. Third, we should be concerned because of God's desire to see the purposes of the cross fulfilled. You see, the lack of interest on your part or mine in giving ourselves to whatever God wants us to do, whether here or in some other country, can well nullify, short-circuit, keep from coming to their fruition the purposes that God intended should be accomplished through the cross of Jesus Christ. I mentioned this portion the other day. You can jot it down, check it out again later. Isaiah 61, 1 and 3. In these two verses, you have the purposes of the cross, why Christ came. He repeats these, by the way. The Lord refers to these himself in Luke, the 4th chapter, 18 and 19, as he talks of his prophetic ministry. And every time you and I give this message to someone, we are beginning to see at least the beginning, the initial phases in this individual's life of the fulfillment of the purpose of the little cross. I'm not very prone to get, you know, all emotional about geographic spots. In fact, I kind of get tired of them after a while. Historical places and so on. Boy, in Spain this time we had it up to here. Everywhere we'd go there were ruins. And everybody wanted to show us the ruins, the Roman ruins and the Moorish ruins and all kinds of things. When I was in Jerusalem, I was already I wasn't too anxious, really, to go. Because I know that most of these places have been commercialized. But I'm glad I went. But the thing that stood out to me that I'll never forget, and I don't think I can ever be quite the same. One night, we were in the Garden Tomb, Lorne and a man that traveled with us, a man by the name of John Viss from California, and I went to the Garden Tomb and sort of separated, went to different places, and I took a path, and all of a sudden it opened out into a little clearing. It was a very clear moonlit night, and it opened up to a little clearing, and right before me was the place that they call Golgotha, where history says was the place of the crucifixion. Not the place that is in the center of the city that some claim is, but this is the one just outside the wall, which sort of makes sense. But I'm not defending it or anything. I'm simply saying what happened to me. And I sat there and meditated and just prayed a little bit and looked at that place. It looks like a skull. That's not the important thing. But I asked the Lord, I said, "Now, Lord, help me to understand a little bit more of what happened to you somewhere in this area." And the words of that hymn came back to me. And I remember Dawson standing here one night telling us about his trip and how he climbed that hill. At that time it didn't come to me. But I remember now, he said he climbed up there and lay on his back up on that hill and looked up at the sky and sang the same song that came to my mind that night, though I hadn't put it together until just this minute. But the words were, "On a rugged hill stood a rugged cross, and upon that cross there hung in shame God's beloved Son, Christ, the lovely one, who from heaven to the sinner came. On a rugged hill stood a mocking throng, scorning him who came to save the lost. It was not in vain that the Savior came to redeem the world at priceless cost." And I thought, Lord, are we making it vain? Am I? Because to me, what I've just stated here is one of the reasons why we should be concerned, is one of the most important. God needs people to accomplish this objective. And unless we are willing to be participants in the presentation of these facts to men and women, it's possible that they'll never know that Jesus Christ came just for them. And the purposes of the cross will be short-circuited because we weren't willing. That's how important it is to me. That's why I'm concerned. That's why when I take a trip now, I make a real point of taking a few days ahead of time and asking the Lord to help me have one contact on each plane to whom I can present clearly this message. And you know, He hasn't let me down. And it's been marvelous. I can't say a lot of them have made decisions on the plane, but I can say that this message has been presented to them and that they know why Jesus Christ came. Now, this is all God asks of us. This is why you should be concerned. Not just sort of casually. No, I mean really involved concerned. Because we want to see the fulfillment of the purposes of the cross. Then the fourth thing is to see Him given His rightful place as Lord. To watch men and women come to a relationship with Jesus Christ where He becomes Lord of their life. I was just talking to a lady this morning, the wife of a young man that I've been meeting with for some time now. In fact, we've met with them as a couple. We were having a high school car wash down here at the church, and we sponsor, Florine and I, this high school group, so I had to get down there and get them started and all. And she came with her car, and I was talking with her, and I just was thinking, How delightful it is to see what's happened in the lives of these two young people. He is a senior research engineer for Martin Aircraft Company. She is one of the most live wires I've ever seen. She just because she wants to, she coaches over in the security school system. Tremendous athlete, and she's real strong. She loves to sit down with the men and arm wrestle, you know. And she can put them down. It's amazing. But anyway, I got to thinking of the growth and development in these two people. But the delightful thing is to see the way they have grown in their relationship to Jesus Christ and their allegiance to Him. Their whole life is centered around, well, now, is this what the Lord wants me to do, or isn't it? Isn't that refreshing? I mean that. Now, the people that some of you have worked with and you've had the privilege of seeing this happen, isn't it a refreshing thing to see this happen? To see Jesus Christ take the place of lordship in that life. You bet it is. And this is why we need to be concerned, because that's the place that He deserves in every life. Now, He won't have it. Someday, the Word of God says, every knee shall bow, and every lip and every tongue shall confess that Jesus is Lord. So it's going to happen someday. Not in this particular life, necessarily. But that doesn't mean that we can't be actively engaged at trying to see to it that as many people as we can help give Him that place in their lives. And then this last thing that we've already mentioned, but I pass it on to you again. I do it because I need to keep reminding myself, and that is the condition of the lost. You know, in the old days, whenever you'd pick up a book on missions or personal evangelism, there was a statement that was used. Men used to be concerned about the lost estate of men. The lost estate of men. I wonder, do you think they're as lost now as they were 50 years ago? When some of these men used to kneel and weep, literally weep over the souls of men, over their need. Be careful. Don't let the world around you squeeze you into its mold. Don't become casual or indifferent about the lost condition of men just because they seem to be getting along so well today. They're not. They're just as lost as ever. How's this going to be done? What is it? Why? And how? How is this going to be done? Well, you know this as well as I do. But first of all, let me just say it's going to be done by available people. Available people. Are you available? Where is unimportant? That's not the issue. We've already discussed this. God will make the decision as to where. All He wants to know is whether you are or not. You need a commission from God. By that I simply mean you need to know what God wants you to do right now. And then you need to be sure that you're doing it. I've talked to some young people and they say, well, I don't really know if I'm where I should be. Well, my answer to that is, take some time to find out. There is nothing as unstable as a person who isn't certain, isn't convinced, bedrock down in their heart, this is where God wants me for now. The vacillation, the uncertainty, the instability that comes from an attitude of that kind can be devastating. It really can. Paul got a commission from God in Acts, the 9th chapter, verse 16, I believe it was. Check it out here. I think I wrote it down. Acts 9, 6, excuse me. But rise, enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do. Now, God wants to tell you what He wants you to do. He just wants a little of your time and your attention, and he'll tell you. He'll give you direction. God has never left anyone without direction. And he wants to give you a commission. Now, it may not be a commission for the rest of your life. That's not what he's talking about. But he wants you to be certain that you are where you should be, doing what you should be right now. And if not, then he wants to show you what it should be. But the main thing is he wants to know if you're available. Second thing about this matter of how it's going to be done, not only available people, but useful people. See, there are a lot of people who might say they're available, but God can't use them. He'd like to, because the need is so great, but he can't. So here are a few suggestions. What makes a person useful? Well, I believe that Lauren Sanney touched on it in this last Dear Gang letter. It's a person who has, above everything else, and this may sound a little bit mystical, but it's not. It's very practical. Above everything else, he has a great hunger for God. A great hunger for God. Because the man who is hungry for God, the man who is seeking after God, is always going to be in that relationship with him. He's always going to make certain that there is nothing standing in the way for him to find what God offers. So this matter, and it's interesting, you take the Word of God and read back, and you'll find that the outstanding men of the Word were men who experienced this deep, longing hunger for God. You take current history, you take our contemporary people in missions, in church activities, men whom upon whose life God has added his blessing, and what is the basic characteristic of their life? What is the underlying stream, the main thought of their whole experience? They just want more of God in their lives. Now, this doesn't disqualify other factors, and we're going to mention other things, but I believe this is basic. You talk with a man like Bob Munger, and his messages are always refreshing, and they're always good, and he's a man that's read well, and he can discuss or talk about almost any subject you want. His messages are broad. His coverage is always broad in the Word. It's always well-grounded. It's always clear. But when you pray with Bob Munger, you find out what it is that's really on his heart. And it's just a desire to know him better. You read the books of a man like A.W. Tozer, whom the Lord recently took home. And what was the underlying theme of all of Tozer's books? Just this one thing. As the heart panteth after the water brook, so panteth my heart after thee, my soul after thee, O God. And this was it. This was it. It's the thread of all his writing. Ken Strachan, just recently taken home to be with the Lord. I was with Ken 4 days before the Lord took him home in the hospital in Pasadena. I learned to know Ken fairly well on the field. Ken was general director of the Latin America Mission, in case you're not familiar. And their headquarters is in Costa Rica, in San Jose, where we had our headquarters. It was Ken who encouraged Dawson to get navigators down into Latin America. And it was Ken who opened the door for us to go to Costa Rica. It was his mission that underwrote us. In fact, today, we still are underwritten by the Latin America Mission in Costa Rica. We work with them very closely. As you know, we've tried to help them in evangelism in depth and so forth and so on. Ken has been called by many one of the outstanding missionary statesmen of Latin America. And I think this is true. And, of course, upon his death, there were many other accolades that were piled upon his name. And there was a certain edition of their magazine that was published here recently that had testimonials from various people all over the world as to the impact of Ken's life and his dynamic leadership and so forth and so on. Now, if any of you knew Ken Strachan, and a couple of you that are here I know did, you'll remember that he was not a man that gave the impression of this dynamic leadership idea. If anything, he was a very retiring sort of a fellow. But again, when you prayed with Ken, it wasn't long until you recognized what was really on his heart. And there was this consuming desire to know Jesus Christ. God needs useful people. And I believe that this is the basic characteristic. Men and women who above everything else have a hunger for Him. Who with Moses say, like in Exodus 33:13, "Now therefore I pray thee, if I have found grace in thy sight, show me now thy way that I may know thee, that I may find grace in thy sight. If I've pleased thee, show me thy way that I may know thee better, that I may please thee more." And David's testimony in Psalm 27:4 that many of you already know by heart, so we won't even quote that one. But men, great in hunger for God, and women. Second, useful people are skilled in the use of the word. Now, this is an old chestnut that we kick around a lot. The navigators talk a lot about the need for being in the word. But notice I said skilled in the use of the word. And this doesn't come by casual exposure to the Bible. And it doesn't even come because you happen to have a pretty good backlog of chapter studies with references that you can go back and check and parallel passages and key ideas and all the rest of it. Skill is something that becomes a part of one's character. A watchmaker becomes skillful in the use of his tools because he uses them continually, because he constantly works with them, and they become almost a part of him. He does it almost unconsciously. The Word of God needs to become that in your life and mine. Not only that, not only in the use of it, but skillful in the application of it. So often we get ourselves in binds because we over-apply a part of the word, or we overstress some particular thing. Perhaps more than even the Word of God intended that it should be. That's possible, you know. Skillful. Skillful in two ways, then. Skillful in the application of the word to my own heart. Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his ways by taking heed thereto according to thy word. A personal application. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts and see if there be any wicked way in me. So first of all, a skillful application of the word of God in my life. And then secondly, a skillful application of the use of the word of God in the lives of others. 2 Timothy 2:15, for example, and passages like that. Third, useful men are men of prayer. In this last Dear Gang letter, Lorne Sanney mentions again the fact that the navigators today are what they are because of the fact that a few years ago there was a man who knew how to pray and how to claim promises. He knew how to pray and he knew how to claim promises. And because he did, a lot of things are happening today. I believe that with all my heart. When I was in Europe and saw what I saw, I told the men in Holland, I said, "You're here because there was a man who was willing to claim some promises." By the way, in Psalm 119, I did a study on this, and I just happened to think of it because it's what I talked to the men in Holland about. But in Psalm 119, verses 30 through 38, there are five things that I believe are characteristic of a man that God can use. I'll mention to them real quickly. You can just jot the reference down, do a study on them later if you'd like. Verse 30, "I have chosen purpose." That's the first thing, purpose. This matter of an act of the will, that's what it takes. A personal commitment, a personal purpose, a decision. I will. I have set the Lord always before me. This idea. So that's in verse 30. I have chosen. Secondly is in verse 33. Teach me the way of thy statutes, and so forth. In other words, a teachable spirit. Now, this is an unconditionally teachable spirit, not just teachable by certain people. There are some who feel that they're willing to be taught as long as it's from so-and-so or so-and-so, but not from so-and-so. I see some of you smiling, so I think you know what I'm talking about. Of course, I know you're smiling about somebody else, and we understand that. Third thing, verse 35, lead me in the path of thy commandment, for I delight in it. So he's a man who delights in the commandment of God. He doesn't just do it. It's not a burden to him. This is the greatest thing in the world, to do what God asks him to do. He delights in it. Fourth, 37, turn my eyes from looking at vanity. A man, a woman of holiness, purity, integrity, uprightness, holiness. And the last, confirm to thy servant thy promise, verse 38. And here's where I was talking to these men in Holland about this matter of claiming the promises of God. You can't claim the promises of God unless you know them. But let's back up a step further. Yesterday I mentioned Hebrews 11:6. To me, this is one of the keys. Two things in Hebrews 11:6 that God demands if we are to know him. He that cometh to God must believe. Now that's clear. He that cometh to God must believe. Not maybe. And there are two things that we must believe if we're going to come to God. First, that he is. Now, by the way, that simply doesn't mean that he exists. The devil believes that God exists and trembles. This means something deeper. This phrase, he is comparable to the other phrase, I am. In one he says it, in one we say it. He says, I am. I am. I am what? I am all that you can need. I am. Before Abraham was, I am. Moses said, who will I tell him sent me? Just tell him, I am sent you. God, who has no beginning, who has no end, who has no time factor, who has no limitation, God who is everything. Now, if we're going to come to God, we must believe this, that he is who he claims to be. And second, that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Or, if we put it in other terms, that he will do what he promises to do. That he is who he claims to be, that he will do what he promises to do. Now, if we don't believe those two things, we cannot come to God. You know that as well as I do. You can't pray to God unless you believe those things. And it may be, just honestly, gang, it may be that this is why we don't see very much happening around us today. I mean where the Spirit of God can take possession of a life and a situation and really do something. Because we may know a lot about God, we may know a lot of things about him and facts about him and have verses to back things up, but do we really believe that God is who he claims to be as he claims it in the Word of God, and he will do what he promises to do in the Word of God? Do we really believe it? Well, this is the kind of man I'm talking about right here. A man of prayer. And then the last thing, I take it back, it's not the last thing, but the matter of obedience. And we don't talk about that much. I think you all understand what I mean. Sensitivity. God doesn't have to yell at us. People don't have to jump on us. Sensitive heart when we know sin is present. The last thing, teachers and builders of disciples. These are the people that are useful to God. I'd like to read something for you, if I may, written by Merrill Tenney. I mentioned it yesterday. Discipleship may be a slow process. Now, these are his words. You listen to them. Discipleship may be a slow process because it involves growth. Conversion is instant, hinging on the decision to become a disciple. But maturity of experience requires training and time. Large numbers of converts may not always indicate success, nor the lack of them failure. Sometimes a sudden mass response is a result of superficial understanding or of unworthy motives. A few Christians who are certain of their hope, settled in conviction, and ethically sound are worth 100 who are only nominal in their allegiance to Christ. Discipleship involves evangelization because as each imparts his knowledge to another and undertakes the responsibility of teaching him, now this man's not a navigator, just listen. As each imparts his knowledge to another and undertakes the responsibility of teaching him, the message is spread from person to person. One sometimes wonders whether the elaborate organization and costly equipment employed in much of our missionary evangelism is necessary. Does the transplanting of Western living conditions to other lands increase the efficiency of missionary endeavor, or does it create an obstacle for the gospel? Will missionaries become so engrossed in operating their machinery that they will have no time for the personal contacts that make disciples? We should have had him preach this message here, huh? One consecrated follower of Christ, soundly converted and thoroughly trained, one, mind you, thoroughly trained in Christian thinking and ethic, is worth a dozen committees or a loudspeaker system. Mass evangelism is useful and scriptural, but the individual national aflame with the gospel is worth more, for he can reach his own people better than the foreigner, who must overcome the handicaps of the language barrier, cultural difference, and political prejudice. This is taken from a book, Facing Facts in Modern Missions, Chapter 1, by Merrill Tenney. This is the kind of people that God needs. Useful people that can teach and train, build disciples. But just one last thing. He needs available people, he needs useful people, but he needs committed people. Committed people. You may recognize this. He makes his ministers a flame of fire. Am I ignitable? God deliver me from the dead asbestos of other things. Saturate me with the oil of the Spirit that I may be a flame. But flame is transient, often short-lived. Canst thou bear this, O my soul? Short life? In me there dwells the spirit of the great short-lived. Make me thy fuel, flame of God. And then he added this. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. You know when this was written? Well, just a few years ago, by Jim Elliot. God needs committed people. 1 Corinthians 6:20, the verse that you all know so well. We are bought with a price, wherefore glorify God in your bodies and in your spirits, which are God's. Wherever you are right now, wherever God has you, you can be fulfilling this objective. This isn't something that you need to wait until you get into the ministry, you know. I can hardly wait till I get to my assignment so I can start doing this. I can hardly wait till I become a contact point. Or I can hardly wait till I become a part of a team somewhere. No, what we're talking about is what you need to be doing right where you are, if that's where God wants you. So let me just close by adding this last little bit that I got years and years ago from a dear godly Bible teacher. It wasn't something they wrote. They had it from somewhere else, so I can't give credit here, but I'm just going to read it. But if you believe this, then what I've told you here, what God's objectives are, why they should be fulfilled, and how they should be fulfilled, you will be involved in where you are. Not waiting until the waters move, sort of a thing, or the scene is better, or the circumstances change. But now. Because if it's true that God's will is now, then right now is where you should be doing this. And this has helped me many times, as I've had a little bit of a problem sometimes in some of the places that God has chosen to put me. mainly offices. I am here by God's appointment, in His keeping, under His training, for His time. So wherever you are you sure that you're there by God's appointment? Are you experiencing what it is to be in His keeping? Is He carrying on His training in your life? Are you developing? Are you growing? And are you convinced that it's for His time, that you're not going to chafe and finagle to get switched until He wants you moved? Now, if you are, then wherever you are is God's appointment for you. And as God's missionary, that's the field that He wants you to operate in. And He has a job, because we've seen it. His objective is to be fulfilled right where you are. Right where you are. And the reason it's to be fulfilled is because of the things we've talked about. And how it's going to be fulfilled is through the person that God can use, the qualities of which we've looked at briefly. Thus endeth the reading of the sermon.